Let's open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Last week, we looked at chapter 3 under the heading, Until Christ Comes, and we noticed a number of behaviors that we're to exhibit while we await Jesus' return. We're to encourage one another, express genuine concern for one another, enjoy the fellowship of the saints, enlarge our love, establish our heart, and be entire or complete in our holiness. I know some of you asked about that outline. It was my intention to put it in our bulletin, but I neglected to do so. If I can remember, maybe I'll try to do that next week. So our study of the book has brought us to chapter 4, and I want to read the first 8 verses of the chapter, and then we'll pray and get into the message. It says, "Furthermore, then, when we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Lord, bless as we look at these verses this morning. I pray, God, that we'd understand that these are your commandments and not the commandments of men. And Lord, may we treat all the Bible as such, as revelation from thee, not that which has been passed down by man, but that which has been given to us by God. And Lord, I pray that as we consider the content of these passages, that we would first understand what they're saying, but then, Lord, we would strive to put these principles into practice in our own lives so that, as the text says, we would please thee with our lives. So, Lord, bless in the message. Use it in the hearts and minds of your people this morning. And, Lord, I pray that if there's any among us who are lost, that the message would draw them unto Jesus for salvation. And I pray these things in his name. Amen. I guess the overall theme of these verses is sanctification, at least if I were to express it in a positive sense. And our text expresses it in both a positive sense and a negative sense, and we'll see that when we get down to verse number 3. So positively, the message is on the subject of sanctification, but negatively, it's on the subject of fornication. And I realize that, as I mentioned recently, I'm known for preaching on this subject at camp, but probably reference it quite a bit in our own services. And so in an effort not to repeat myself, I want to try to stay as close to the text as I can, and maybe we'll learn some additional things about this particular subject by doing so. And I think I've mentioned recently as well that, you know, there was a time when I went back to see how often the Bible addressed this subject, and that's because I was accused of referencing it quite often. And I went through the New Testament books of the Bible and looked for, you know, major portions of Scripture that address this subject. And it's found in almost every New Testament book. And it seems to me that there might have been 2 or 3 where it wasn't referenced, and usually it was because those books were 1 chapter long, like the book of Philemon. And so I didn't feel too bad after I looked at how often the subject is addressed. And it probably shouldn't be surprising to us, you know, that the subject of sexual immorality is addressed so often in the Bible. And that's because it's, you know, something that not just lost people are guilty of, but many times even God's people are guilty of. And, you know, as I thought about this over the last week, you know, I thought to myself, and I don't know if this is true or not, but, you know, it seems one of the most powerful passions, one of the most powerful influences in all the world are those, you know, passions related to this subject. You know, I've said before, and I've read to you, you know, some of the things that Brother Ron Williams has said about this subject. And, you know, when two young people, you know, begin to have affections one for another, those feelings override everything else that they've ever learned or been taught. And they're very likely, in many cases, to throw aside the things that they've learned from their pastor and from their parents to follow these fleshly passions. And I think that's why it's so important for you young people to be very careful about giving your heart to someone until you know it's the person that God would have you to marry. Because otherwise, you're setting yourself up for both temptation and failure. I said to a couple people in the last week, I think Brother Miller was probably one of them, but it seems to be much more easy for a lot of people to serve the Lord once they're married rather than before they're married. And in many cases, it's because they're engaging in immoral behavior before they're married. They're having some sort of physical relationship that they shouldn't be having. And since they know they're doing wrong, it's very hard, you know, to jump in to church and to serve the Lord when you're doing wrong. And yet when you get married, those activities become lawful. And you don't have to feel guilty about it anymore. You can ask for forgiveness and forsake those sins because you no longer have that temptation. Because you can lawfully fulfill those desires. And you know, as I approach this subject, I also want to make one qualifying statement. And that is the physical relationship that takes place between a man and a woman is a wonderful thing, it's a beautiful thing, but it is to be enjoyed within the confines of marriage. You know, the new evangelicals today, they seem to act like, you know, fundamentalists or Bible-believing people have always treated this subject as taboo. That sex is bad. And I don't know anybody who's done that. I know that the generations prior to myself were much more reserved when it came to the subject. And because I address it so much, yes, I've heard from that particular generation, and they don't like the fact that I address it so forwardly and so bluntly because it was something that wasn't talked about by my parents and my grandparents and their generations. But I think it's so much out in the open today in our culture that we have to talk about it. But I don't know that Christian people ever treated it as something that was bad. It just was something that shouldn't be talked about, and maybe they were right. But now because Hollywood and our culture throws it in our face 24/7, I think we need to be both specific and bold in regards to what the Bible has to say about this subject. So again, a beautiful thing if it's done within the confines of marriage. But let's look at this subject there in verse number 1. He says, furthermore, this marks a transition in the book. He is now going to change subjects. And in this last part of the book, God is going to give to us a number of exhortations regarding practical Christian living. And it's going to begin with this exhortation to live a sanctified life. He says then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus. You know, it's very easy to just read over those passages and maybe lose sight of some application that can be made just from those words. But here, he's going to give, and we see that very clearly in the phrase I just read, he's going to be giving the commandments of the Lord. Because in the last part of what I just read, he said, I exhort you by the Lord Jesus. But notice, what he does is he's beseeching them. That's another way of saying, I beg you. I implore you. I encourage you to do this. But you know what? Paul, nor I, nor any other preacher can really do much more than influence believers through our preaching and life to live a holy and sanctified life. While I can command you by the Lord Jesus Christ, I cannot force anything upon you. You know, in a church setting, I guess if you have someone who's guilty of the sin that we're discussing this morning, you could discipline them out of the church, but you still cannot force them to be pure. And I cannot force you, nor does God force you, to live a pure life. Ultimately, that is your decision. Ultimately, that is your choice. You know, as a parent, with my children, I can take tremendous precautions to try to help them to maintain their purity. But I say to my children, if you don't want to maintain your purity, you don't have to, and you probably won't. There's always ways to get around the rules. And no matter how strict I might be, there's always ways to do what you want if you really want to do it. And so I want to say to each and every one of us this morning, though what we're looking at here is the commandments of God, it's your choice whether or not you obey. You don't have to live a pure life, but I do think that it's in your best interest. So he says, I exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk. This is evidently a subject that the apostle has addressed with them previously. This is not the first time that they've heard this. See, even the Apostle Paul was always preaching about fornication. You know, especially when he was going into Gentile cities and seeing Gentiles converted, you know, they had a history of immorality. You know, sometimes in America, you know, we get to thinking that what's taking place here in the United States is new, with all the immorality, but it's not new. Have you read about what was taking place in Corinth, where there were temple prostitutes? Have you read about the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire, the Persian Empire? They were filled with immorality. And so it's not surprising that America today is filled with much of the same. This is not the first time. Matter of fact, back in Acts chapter 15, when the disciples were trying to decide what to require of the Gentile converts, they came up with a summary of the types of things that were to be adhered to by the Gentile converts. And so in Acts 15 and 28, it says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. For which if we keep yourselves, ye shall do well." Maybe this is what the Apostle Paul is referencing, but I don't think so, because he had not yet visited the city of Thessalonica. Here in chapter 15, he had only completed his first missionary journey with Barnabas, and they did not travel to the area of Macedonia during his first missionary journey. He would during his second and third missionary journeys. And we read about his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 17, and it's something that I've referenced a couple of times in our study of this book. And while it doesn't specifically state that he addressed the subject of fornication, I think we can assume he did. Matter of fact, we know he did, because of what he's stating here in chapter 4. He says again, "This is not the first time that you heard me preach on this subject." And he says, "And as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk, how ye ought to conduct yourself, and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." Boy, I can't think of a text that's more appropriate than this one for our assembly. Because, you know, these words could have been penned by myself, just as they were by the Apostle Paul. We've addressed this subject. You know what God expects from you in regards to this subject. So will you decide to abound more and more? You know, I'm sure every one of us have things that we struggle with in the flesh. Some people struggle with laziness. Some people struggle with their prayer life. Some people struggle with pornography. Some people struggle with loving others. Some people struggle with temperance, anger, or things of that sort. And though we all struggle, then God says our need is to grow stronger. And by His grace, gain victory. We're to abound more and more. Maybe another way of saying that is we're to do better and better. You know, the phrase used there, there's a phrase used there in verse 2, "and to please God." When I see phrases like that, boy, they always grab my attention. Because it's my understanding that every child of God ought to want to please God. That within our hearts we should want to hear those words when we come before our Savior, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But we'll never be able to hear those words if we don't do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And the context of this chapter and the subject that we're looking at is something that we know is pleasing to God. He says in verse 2, "For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." The exhortation to live a sanctified life didn't begin with the Apostle Paul. It began with the Lord Jesus. Jesus addressed the subject. Of course, you could say he addressed it in Matthew chapter 19 indirectly, but really he was talking about the subject of marriage. Jesus, even in his first sermon, at least first recorded sermon, said that if a man even look upon a woman to lust after her, he committed adultery of the heart. He was admonishing us to live pure lives and not just outwardly. Youch. He was telling us to have pure hearts. Most of us find it difficult just to be pure outwardly, let alone inwardly. And you know, I know I harp a lot about Hollywood and the dangers of, you know, Hollywood and allowing it into your home. But you know, it's difficult to find a movie today that's produced and that comes out of Hollywood that does not glamorize, you know, fornication or immorality in some way, in some form or fashion. I mean, the movies, like our culture, just, you know, take it for granted that, you know, people who are dating, they live together. And sometimes have babies, even before they're married. But he says, notice verse 3, boy, what a pointed statement. For this is the will of God. There's another phrase that, boy, really captures my attention. For this is the will of God. I have a series of messages I've preached on that phrase where it's used in the Bible. And you might be surprised to know that it's used, if I remember correctly, about 7 to 9 times. Not always, this is the will of God, but you find that phrase, will of God. Matter of fact, that's the study I used with Miss Rhonda in Clinton when I tried to do a home Bible study with her. Of course, I'd like to do that with others. It's a good study because it very clearly shows some things that are the will of God, and there can be no question about it. Because the Bible tells us specifically, this is the will of God. It's amazing to me how some of these books sell millions of copies, you know, when they try to describe to us, you know, what God's purpose is for our existence, or what God's will is for our lives. Well, we don't need some man to tell us what God's will is for our life. All we got to do is read our Bibles and look for phrases like this that say, this is the will of God. Well, what is the will of God? Even our sanctification. Of course, that's expressing it positively. But then the next phrase says that ye should abstain from fornication. The word sanctification literally means set apart, sacred, or holiness. You know, the word saints in the Bible is a form of that word, and it literally means holy ones. That's what God calls those of us who are saved. He calls us saints. He calls us holy ones, and positionally, in God's eyes, we are holy because He has imparted to us the holiness of our Savior. But practically speaking, we're not very holy, are we? But we're supposed to always be striving to bring our practice up to our position in Christ Jesus. And so sanctification means set apart. Holiness. What is the will of God? That we would be holy. That we would be pure. And within this context, that we would be physically pure. And that we would abstain from fornication. Now, fornication in most instances refers to physical relationships before marriage. But you know, that's not the only type of sin the word fornication references in the Bible. In Jude, verse 7, notice what it says here. Jude, verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. Now we know what the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah were guilty of. They were guilty of homosexuality. And within this context, it defines that as fornication. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the word is also used, but it's describing what we probably would call incest. In 1 Corinthians 5:1, it says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife or his stepmom." He was having an inappropriate relationship with his father's wife, his stepmom. That's wrong. It's incestuous. And so the word sometimes refers to incest, sometimes refers to sodomy, but in general, yes, refers to physical relationships prior to marriage. And that's how 1 Corinthians chapter 7 would define it, because we avoid fornication by having a husband or wife through which we fulfill those desires. The word, the Greek word, is the word porneia, which is probably where we get our English word pornography. And we probably could lump that in to the subject of fornication. Because purity, again, as we stated, relates to more than just outward purity. It has to do with purity of heart as well. But then he says, in verse number 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and holiness and honor. Do you know how to properly possess your vessel? Now, in studying this, really, people interpret this one of two ways, Bible believers. Some people interpret this, you know, as referring to the wife as the weaker vessel. And so it thinks that the word vessel there is referring to how a man treats his wife. Now, I don't think that's the case, because it really doesn't fit the context. Here, this chapter is not just speaking to men. It's speaking to both men and women, and it's also speaking to married and unmarried people. So it's much more general than referring to someone's wife. Instead, it's referring to our bodies, which is our vessel. It's what carries us. You know, sometimes we refer to a sea vessel, a ship, because it houses people. It's a vessel that carries people from one place to another. Well, our bodies are vessels because they house us. Our bodies are not us. We live in our bodies. And that's why when our body dies, our soul goes on living. But he says, I want you to know how to possess your vessel. You see, the Bible truly is an owner's manual. You know, when you purchase a vehicle, most of you, if you have a vehicle, if you look in the glove compartment, there's an owner's manual. Unless you bought it used and somebody discarded it before you purchased the vehicle, I don't think I've ever owned a vehicle without a owner's manual being in the glove compartment. Matter of fact, most of them look brand new because nobody ever consults them. But that might be a wise idea. But if you've not consulted your owner's manual, it's probably because somebody has told you how to properly care for that vehicle. They've told you, and if I haven't told my daughters, go ahead and listen up right now, that you need to change your oil every 3,000 miles. I told someone that in my house this week. I don't think they've changed the oil in their vehicle yet. You need to rotate your tires about every 7,000 miles so they'll, you know, wear the same. Otherwise, one tire may wear out before the others, and then you have to be purchasing individual tires, and then it gets you all messed up. Or they'll wear out before they're supposed to. But you rotate your tires. You grease your fittings. You know, there's, I'm sure, other things. Check your fluids. You need to do these things on a regular basis. Because what happens if you don't? Then that vehicle does not run at optimal performance. Well, our bodies are the same way. If we do not take care of them as God has told us to take care of them, they won't run at peak performance. We'll have trouble. We'll have problems. We'll break down on the side of the road if we don't live our lives the way that God wants us to. You know, I've given a lot of thought to this particular subject and to the consequences of not living our lives in the manner that God has prescribed. And I've wondered, you know, what types of things can we expect if we're not pure that wouldn't happen to us if we were? Now, a lot of, you know, my thoughts, you know, are based on personal experience, not just my own personal experience, but the experiences of others. And I know couples who don't, you know, maintain their purity until their marriage have certain struggles that those who have maintained their purity don't have. I mean, it's hard for people who have been pure all their lives until their marriage to understand the types of things that people who haven't might struggle with. But you know, if you've had one partner in your life, only one partner, that gives you a great sense of security. And I don't want to be too crude or too specific, but you know, men especially are very competitive. A man, because of his nature and the way God has designed him, he wants the respect and admiration of his wife. And if he has to constantly be wondering whether or not he measures up to all the other men that his wife has been with, it's difficult. It creates a hardship within that marriage. And in some reverse manner, it may be likewise for the wife. And all I'm saying is if we'll live our lives in the manner that God has prescribed for us in His Word, we'll save ourselves a lot of struggles, a lot of heartaches, a lot of trouble within our marriage. And that's what God's saying here. I want you to know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. I want you to know how to conduct yourself. Not in the lust, verse 5 says, of concupiscence. And that's not Cupid's brother or wife. It's simply talking about unlawful desires, fleshly passions. You know, recently came across a couple people who aren't advocates of the King James Bible. And one of the objections they give, and this is becoming extremely popular, especially if you run in certain circles, it's become extremely popular, and I guess it has been for quite some time, but usually not amongst fundamentalists. But these same two individuals stated nearly the exact same reasons for not using the King James Bible. People don't understand it because of the old words, archaic words that are found. One preacher even said, you know, I don't know if it was concupiscence, I think it was. I don't even know if I'm sure what that word means. Well, look it up.
Right.
Look it up. You know, I've said for some time now, since the 1970s, that is the production of the NIV and people actually embracing it, theologians, preachers have been telling us that we're making the Bible easier for laymen to understand it. Okay, so are people more biblically literate today than they were 40 years ago? No. I don't think the problem was with the translation. There were some grandmas, you know, with an 8th grade education that understood more about the Bible than some theologians do today. It's not a matter of archaic words or big words. It's a matter of people not really wanting to study and learn the Bible. Because no matter how you translate the Bible, if you translate it faithfully, there are going to be some words that people don't understand. People aren't going to understand sanctification. But that's a good Bible word. They're not going to understand justification, redemption, atonement, propitiation. What a shame to remove those words from our Bibles. If we had a standard Bible and everybody used it and preached from it, you know what? God's people would surely understand it. I was actually thinking to myself as I was setting up here earlier, I was thinking, you know, do other Bible versions have a concordance? Like Strong's and Cruden's concordance? Do they? Okay.
It's called the Stronger Concordance.
I was going to say, surely every English, modern English version can't have its own concordance. I mean, granted, you can use a computer program to look up a word, you know, very quickly, but Strong's Concordance is a lot more than that. Mm-hmm. And there's so many other tools, the treasury of Scripture knowledge, and, you know, those are two things that everybody should have in their library. But do they have those kind of tools for the other 200 English translations? No, they don't. Anyway, I'm getting off track. But yeah, that's a big word. But you know, once you understand the definition of it and you write it there in your text, then you know what it means, right? Unlawful desires, including bestiality, adultery, or any kind of physical relationship outside of marriage. It says, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. It ought not to be surprising to us that the Gentiles, that is, that lost people, are guilty of the types of sins that this text addresses. They don't have the Spirit of God living within them. They haven't been influenced, at least entirely, by the Bible. And so, what do? They follow their flesh. What do? They're led by the devil. He's got his, you know, lasso around them, and he just pulls them wherever he wants them to go. And they just go with the flow. They just go along with whatever the world's doing. So it's not surprising, folks, that the world's acting the way that it is. That they're guilty of fornication, that they're guilty of homosexuality, that they're guilty of other forms of immorality. That's not surprising. How do you expect them to behave as lost people who do not believe there's a Creator? Who do not believe that there's absolute morals? But you know, as Christians, as it says elsewhere, it ought not to be named once among us. We're to be different. Different than the culture around us. We're to be holy. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. It does say here that no man should go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner. That's kind of generic, isn't it? A lot of times we assume that, you know, defrauding someone relates to something of business matters and such, but that's not the context here. The word defraud means to be covetous. But Strong's gave another definition. He said to overreach. And think about that for a minute. To be covetous is to overreach, or in other words, to take what isn't yours. And think about that in light of the context of this chapter. He says, don't defraud anyone. Don't take from them that which doesn't belong to you. If a woman is married to someone else, she doesn't belong to you. She belongs to someone else. If a man is married to someone else, he doesn't belong to you. He's the possession of someone else. And so don't take what isn't yours. Okay, but what if neither one of you are married? someone else's virginity is not for you to take unless you marry that individual. And when you take that from someone whom you're not married to, you have defrauded them. You have overreached. You have stepped across boundaries that God has put forth. And don't do that. You know, anybody can be sexually impure. But you know, once you are, you can never go back and be what we call a virgin. Once you've given that up, it's done. It takes a special person to maintain their purity until their marriage day. And I know how it is in public education and worldly circles. You're pressured to have physical relationships, and if you have it, there must be something wrong with you. There was a Hollywood movie that was produced a few years ago, and if I remember correctly, it was called The 40-Year-Old Virgin. I haven't seen the movie, but I'm assuming that making fun of the guy. Because who in the world would be that old and not experienced physically? Well, if you're not married, you should be. And that's special. And while the world can poke fun at it all they want, they just feel bad that you have something that they don't. And if they can corrupt you, they'll feel better about themselves and their behavior. But don't defraud one another by taking that which doesn't belong to you. As it says here, the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. And then in verse 7, and God hath not called us unto uncleanness. And that's just another way of saying fornication, but unto holiness. God wants us to be clean. He wants us to be pure. He therefore that despiseth, of course a lot of people would despise this kind of preaching. But you know, if they despise this kind of preaching, even if they do it on the terms, oh, it's legalism, or even if they do it saying, oh, that's just a fundamentalist doctrine. No, their objection is not with legalism, nor is it with fundamentalist doctrine. Their problem is with God, because it says, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Boy, why would God say that at the end of this context? You remember Pastor Rowe's message on purity. I appreciate the way he approached that subject, because he looked up the word pure in the Bible to see what it had to say about purity. And the majority of the references to the word pure were found regarding the construction of the temple and the Ark of the Covenant and the pure gold that overlay it. Pure gold. And that place that was symbolic of God's presence, where He would actually come down and meet with His people, is where the word pure is referenced the most in the Bible. Well, likewise, in the New Testament, we don't have a temple, we don't have the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubims where God comes down and meets with His people. Instead, we are the vessels of God. And we house within us God's Holy Spirit. Therefore, we ought to be pure, even as He is pure. So what do we do then if we're guilty of the sin of fornication? We repent. We repent And then we ask for the Lord's help to do right. Trust me, I know how difficult it is. I, you know, it's not been that long ago that I was a young person. Unfortunately for me, I didn't have somebody harping in my ear every week, or for my kids every day, about being pure and being holy. And whether you see it this way or not, you have that advantage in this assembly. You have somebody who cares enough about you to tell you what God expects from you. That doesn't make it easy, but it's still right. So let's strive with all of our might to live pure lives, to be sanctified, because we know that is the will of God, that we abstain from fornication. Let's pray. Lord, bless in this message as it's went forth this morning. I pray that you'd use it to challenge each and every one of us to maintain purity. Lord, not just outwardly either. I pray that you would give us clean hearts. Lord, the world is a very corrupt place, a very dirty place. And Lord, it likes to bring us down to its level, but I pray we'd be able to rise above it. I pray that the indwelling presence of your Holy Ghost would help us to live clean lives, to live holy lives. And Lord, when we fail thee, I pray that we'd be quick to repent and restore our fellowship with thee. Lord, our young people, I pray for them. I know the temptations that they will face in their life, and these temptations are great. And Lord, it's very difficult for adults, let alone children, to withstand these temptations and these passions. But God, I pray that you'd give them the integrity and the character to do so. Pray that they might see how beneficial it would be for them in the days ahead to live a pure life. And Lord, even those of us that are married, Lord, we face temptations. I pray that you'd help us to remain faithful to our spouses, that you would be honored and glorified by our conduct. So bless the message as it's went forth this morning. Use it for thy glory, and use it for the benefit of thy people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn 391, I Surrender All.